All right, the book of Galatians is a remarkable book when we grasp the overall message Paul is delivering. The book of Galatians is often misunderstood and can lead to questions, even in the church of God. And for that reason, it's beneficial to review the book of Galatians. And the purpose of this message today is to begin an introduction to the book of Galatians before we go into the book, into the actual scripture of Galatians. So we'll do, this is really an introduction. So I want us to have, my hope is and my goal is that we have no questions about Galatians and really grasp the powerful message for us today of Christ's sacrifice being able to stand before God with him seeing us as approved without condemnation and being undefiled, if you want to use that word. And that's really the message of Galatians. How does that happen? Nothing we can do on our own makes that possible. And that is exactly what Paul wants the new converts at in the Galatian area, the churches in southern Galatia, to understand. Now, you will hear the word at some point, justification. And that's it is a biblical term. We hear it in religious circles, but it's in the Bible. And that is what Paul is tackling, really, just tackling in Galatians. And sadly, some who were concluded that in God's law or the added rituals that the Jewish religious sects expanded on, that he's trying to say, that doesn't save us. That can't save us in the sense that God's laws, and it has nothing to do with God's laws being not required, but he was really understanding, how can you stand before God in a justified state? And the big understanding is that he's not making a point that you don't have to keep God's laws, or they're not important. He's not making that point whatsoever. So we should understand what Galatians covers and what it does not cover. To cover Galatians, to cover this subject, first we'll review the background and context of the book before exploring its contents. So to cover the material, we're probably at least two Sabbaths, maybe three. So today, what I'll call is part one, which is really an introduction. So the title of the sermon is Understanding Galatians, Part One, and really is an introduction to Galatians. I gave this in Beloit, and I realized even in a part one aspect of it, in part two, I needed a little more time. So I thought I'd just leave it as a introduction and not get into chapter one. We'll do that next time. So today, though, we'll examine three key principles to help us to understand the book of Galatians. Next month, when we cover this next, we'll go through at least chapter one and see if we get through chapter six. And if not, we'll do it in another segment. Let's get started. Before we dive into the book of Galatians and we get into it, let's review the key principles to help us set a foundation for understanding Galatians. So there's three principles I have, and they're kind of straightforward. Paul wrote things that were difficult to understand. Paul just wrote things that were difficult to understand. Two, understanding the context of what Paul was addressing is crucial. So understand the context of what is he trying to address. And thirdly, understanding what Paul is not addressing is also critical, what he's not addressing. So let's talk about the first part of that. Paul wrote things that were hard to understand. Let's turn to what another apostle of Jesus Christ wrote about Paul. So if you turn to 2 Peter 3, and I think you've heard this before. If you look at this, there's actually a lot of packed in here when you understand the very end of 2 Peter 3, because it's considered at least the last thing we have in the Bible that Peter wrote, and it's right before his death. But he writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, "And consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. And as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. So the Apostle Peter here, if we understand a little bit about him, he certainly had a higher than average intelligence. You know, he, if you know a little bit about him and his background, well, he had a profession, and sometimes we maybe dismiss really what went into this, but he was a fisherman, and well, that's probably not giving him the full credit of what he had to do in the business. He had a business, and he had in that area he had to speak more than one language. Most likely, he spoke more than one language. And again, he managed his fishing business, so he had multiple boats, it looks like. And that took some skill, and he had to kind of run a business. So he was not just a fisherman out there with his fishing pole and just having a good time. He was, you know, running a business. And there's some folks that I have I just thought about today who have gone up to Alaska, and there's members that we have that do fishing in Alaska. And you know, if you ever go out in one of those boats, which I have not, but just from what they tell me, you know, the people who have fishing businesses in Alaska, you know, they're certainly a certain business savviness and intelligence to know how to run that kind of business. And Peter was like that. Peter was also chosen and taught by Jesus to serve as an apostle, representing him and spreading the gospel. Yet Peter himself states that Paul wrote things that were hard to understand. So we should not overlook that statement. These things should also give us some relief. If there are parts of Galatians that leave us scratching our heads and saying to ourselves, what is Paul saying here? What's he talking about? Because it seems that Peter had maybe a similar experience. Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. If you notice that, he refers to it as Scripture. If you look at the context, he said the rest of Scripture, so he's including these epistles that he's referring to, Peter is. And he's actually really specifically, in one way, referring to one that he wrote to them that Peter was also referencing. They were hard to understand. There's some thoughts on what that book is. I won't go into that right now, but it's sort of interesting to think about what that was. But he's referring to Paul's Scripture writings as Scripture. And God certainly used Paul to write more books in the New Testament than anybody else. However, some parts of Paul's writings are no doubt difficult to understand, and there's a risk of misinterpreting or misinterpretation leading to your destruction. If you didn't understand what he was really saying, you'd come away with the wrong conclusion, which many people do that. Some might even rank Galatians as one of the most difficult to understand. So why are some selections of Paul's writings hard to understand? Well, let me give you some thoughts on that. Well, first of all, Paul's writing style was to craft very long, detailed sentences with multiple thoughts sometimes intertwined. So he'll have a thought here and give you a sub-thought and come back to his main thought, and you have to know how to connect that. Oh, I did pick up a little bit of a cough, so I was worried about that, so I got my water here. I was talking to somebody on the phone today, last week, towards the end of the week, and I just had to stop the phone call because I wasn't able to stop coughing. So hopefully that won't be the case. So, all right. So he wrote long, complex sentences. That's why sometimes things are hard to understand. Combine that approach with more complex ideas that really demand deeper thinking. Paul, with his deep knowledge, let's say the Torah, God's instructions, used in the Old Testament, what we call, when we say the Old Testament, he could use Old Testament examples and illustrations and then revisit what can be learned to understand and explain an aspect of New Covenant. For example, the topic of justification, or how a person can stand before God in a justified state or a state of innocence, or being approved is something that he does. He does. He goes back and looks at something from the Old Testament and draws out the lesson that applies to what he's trying to say. So the academic term for this, and you don't have to remember this, but you may hear it sometimes. Sometimes people who view themselves as Bible scholars, I'll put it that way, use the word exegesis. Have you heard of exegesis? So exegesis, this is a fancy way of saying that you can go back and look at something and draw out an answer to give you the answer of something. So I'll give you one example of how Paul did this, and we'll cover this when we get to it in Scripture, so just don't worry. But this is a great example of Paul going back to what we call the Old Testament. For him, it's just Scripture. It's just Scripture. The Old Testament was Scripture. We call it Old Testament. But everything in the Old Testament is sort of an unfortunate term, old. That makes it sound, it doesn't really matter. No, it's just Scripture. And everything in the New Testament, so many things are quoted from the Old Covenant. So it's not the Old Testament, I should say. So it's not really old, it's just Scripture. And then, but Paul goes back to what he would call Scripture, what we call the Old Testament, to explain things in terms of maybe a new covenant, to understand what God's really doing and what he's really doing with us, the way his plan is, how things work in a certain way. So I'm going to read you 7 verses from Galatians 4. So you don't have to turn there, but we will get to this hopefully next time, and we'll go through what is he talking about? What does this really mean? But Galatians 4, verse 21, maybe you've read this section here and like, I don't really know what this is talking about. Let's just skip this and go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, easy to understand, right? The fruits of the Spirit, very straightforward, very easy to understand. So in Galatians 4, he writes, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the 2 covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. All right, you got that? All right, who wants to explain it? If you raise your hand, maybe you shouldn't raise. So anyway, yeah, if you read over that, you should not feel bad if you read over that and you're like, wow, I do not understand what Paul just said here. So let's just move on to Galatians 5 and talk about the fruit of the Spirit, which we can, again, understand. But what Paul is doing here, he's going back to Genesis and uses an account of Abraham and Hagar to explain a New Testament covenant to show 2 outcomes, one in which was humanly devised, just figure out how to have your own offspring, and one that was through the promise. So that was sort of the high level. And then he brings in Jerusalem and Mount Sinai in there. So anyway, we'll get to that, but that's what we might call, Bible scholars call exegesis, where Paul went back to something in the Old Testament to explain something in a new covenant way. Now, why was Paul especially capable of doing this? Why was he able to do that? Well, Paul understood the Old Testament extremely well, extremely well. Paul had the capability and the mindset to do this, but it can leave someone trying to fully understand what Paul is saying. And maybe that's, and Peter certainly is saying that. He was like, what is he saying? So Peter, he probably had to reread a few sections. And maybe he even said, all right, next time I see Paul, I'm going to ask him, what does he mean by that? I don't know. But I think Peter's a pretty bright person, so I think he eventually understood what was being said. But we should not be too troubled if we read portions of Paul's writings and are left scratching our heads a bit. Paul was a highly educated person who knew Hebrew, and he knew Greek, and he knew a lot of languages, and he studied Scripture under the most prominent teachers of his time. So he, as we know about him, he went and Gamaliel and studied under him in Jerusalem. So someone who was educated like that would have memorized large portions of Scripture. And that's what they do today. Anybody who goes to that training has large aspects of Scripture all committed to memory. So that sounds kind of amazing, but that's what they did and part of their training and their dedication. So once God opened his eyes, Paul's eyes, to who really Jesus Christ was, you know, the Messiah, who is the Messiah, once he realized that, Paul could then use that knowledge of Scripture to spread the gospel or explain the gospel in a way immediately and demonstrate who was Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah. And he was able to do that immediately. As soon as he had the gift of the Holy Spirit given to him, we can see this from Scripture. We want to turn to Acts 9 to see how he, once he had God's Spirit, combined with the education and the study of Scripture, it produced immediate results and what he could do. So in Acts 9, verse 19, we can see this in action here, it described. So this is right after he was blinded for 3 days in Damascus, and then his eyes are opened, and so it says 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Verse 20, immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? So they understand who Paul was. Like, why isn't he here to take people back to Jerusalem bound? He's preaching this very thing he's saying. But verse 22, but Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And that's what he could do. He could go back to Old Testament Scripture and show them in Scripture that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And he could do that because he had full comprehension of the Old Testament. He had it to memory. And once he had the Holy Spirit, he could see the light bulb came on, right? For many of us, we've had similar experiences. You've received God's Spirit and the light bulb comes on. Not like Paul. Not anybody quite like Paul, but I can remember that. I was in college my sophomore year and Mr. Armstrong came to our class, believe it or not. You might have seen him, for the old timers, remember that, and gave us the Mystery of Ages. And I went home right after that and was baptized. And I started reading that book, and up to that point, I was an Ambassador College, and so it was all about facts. Well, I can memorize facts and figures. I don't know what I just tell you, as soon as I was baptized, it was like, wait, this all makes sense. It all works together. It's all like, fits together. It makes sense. And, well, that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. It allows us to understand, things in a certain way that we didn't before. And that certainly happened to Paul. So we can describe the scene. Paul enters, or really, you know, it's going by Saul at that point, but Saul, Paul enters the synagogue, on the Sabbath, and the Jews at Damascus were aware he was an educated man from Jerusalem, and that's what they did. Oh, you're an educated person from Jerusalem. Weren't you trained by Gamaliel? Oh, well, you should say some things today. So they invite him to speak, and he immediately confuses the Jews, because he's demonstrating from Scripture that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and they were like, and they couldn't refute it, you know, and you see that over and over in Acts, you know, with Paul. He goes in and they get so mad, they can't refute it, but they get so mad they want to kill him because they can't argue against what he's saying. So Paul received an outstanding education that God could use to preach the gospel, and he wrote on profound topics, with some sections being difficult to understand. Some, as Peter himself wrote, didn't understand truly what he was writing about and what he was saying, and they end up causing their own destruction. And we would say that Galatians falls in that category. So a key to understanding Galatians is that Peter himself said he wrote things that were very difficult. That's Paul. And we should approach Galatians with the same mindset and take the time to truly understand and grasp the points that Paul is making in their proper context. So that's the first principle. All right, second principle is to understand the book of Galatians is understanding the context. So understanding Galatians is understanding the context of what was being addressed in Galatians. So interestingly, and we can understand the context because the very first sermon that Paul delivers in Galatia is actually given to us in Acts, providing some background of what Paul later discusses in his letter to in the Galatians. So if you go to Acts 13, so here is, I'll give you a little background because we have time to do it. We're going to get to, this is Paul's first missionary journey he's about to go on to. And as he gets to the area of southern Galatia, it records what he says very interestingly. So Acts 13, let's go to Acts 13, verse 1, and just read the context here. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, or guided them, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So as we will see when we get into the book of Galatians, chapter 1, this account in Acts is over at least well over a decade after Paul's conversion on the way to Damascus. So Paul, as we will review in chapter 1, after his conversion, if you remember, we'll cover this in a little detail. He spent 3 years in Arabia being taught by Christ. Then he was in his home area of Tarsus for several years, many years, before Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him to Antioch of Syria, we'll call it that, and that's where he's at. Now, I bring this up, I just want to make this you aware of this, because we often think of Paul was converted, and then immediately he became an apostle. You know, we read he went to the synagogues, and he did say some things, but that wasn't really the beginning of his being an apostle. He didn't become an apostle immediately. That wasn't the case. And over a decade had passed before Paul becomes Apostle Paul, or Saul becomes Apostle Paul. Saul, or Paul, one's Hebrew, one's Greek, is later called Paul, and he was in Antioch with Barnabas and others, and God revealed or showed that he had appointed Paul as well as Barnabas for a specific task that he wanted them to carry out. So also note, let's just note that they laid hands on these two men, demonstrating an approach to church organization and governance. Paul just did not start his own work. He was set apart and ordained to be an apostle. What we also need to remember is, as you'll see, there's two Antiochs mentioned in Scripture in our review of Galatians. This Antioch is the one in Syria, where the disciples were first called Christians. You may remember where they were first called Christians, at Antioch. Well, and later we'll see that Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia, right on the border of the Galatian region in southern Galatia, which is Pisidia, sort of aspect of that. So to keep track of where Paul is, I'll call this one Antioch, Syria, and you can look it up in a map where Antioch is of Syria, which is on the northern coast of Syria. And the other one is Antioch of Pisidia, located on the border of southern Galatia area. Now, from here, Paul and Barnabas begin what is known, if you look in the back of your Bible on the maps, as Paul's first missionary journey. So in the Acts Bible study, we covered some of that. They leave Antioch in Syria for Cyprus and then go to Perga, where a young John Mark decides he's taking the first boat back to Jerusalem. He's had enough. He's like, I'm sort of done with this for a moment. And from Perga, they travel to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, this Antioch is situated on the southern part of the region called Galatia. So if you have your Bible, I was looking at my Bible map, and anyway, I could see it quite clearly. And you see that Antioch of Pisidia is located in that Galatia area. So Paul went, as far as we know, in the southern area of Galatia. We don't believe he ever went to the, there's no record of him going that northern area. And there could be some good reasons for that, but one is that God didn't direct him that direction, but he stayed in that southern area. So interestingly, the sermon Paul gives here is recorded providing context for what Paul is going to address or has to address in his book written to the Galatians. So if you want to turn there in Galatians 13, verse 14, we get some of this context here. Galatians 13, verse 14. And it says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And then Paul stood up. Of course, he's going to take the opportunity. And motioned with his hand, saying, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. So let's notice there are two groups here Paul addresses. Men of Israel and those who fear God. So who are those who fear God? Well, those who fear God are the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Who've come out of pagan religions. These are Gentiles those who worship the God of Israel. And why were Gentiles interested in being in the synagogue on the Sabbath? Let's look at the question in terms of the influence of the Jews in the Roman Empire. During the Roman Empire, estimates suggest a population of 60 million, with 10% being Jews. 10% being Jews. So the Jews were unevenly spread across the empire, with a particularly high concentration in Judea and Samaria. So it's estimated about 2 million people lived in that area. That if you look in your map, you see Samaria and Judea. And the other 4 million mostly lived in urban areas in the Eastern Empire of the Roman Empire. So if you think about that, there's a large population in Rome. The Jews might make up 10 or 20, maybe even more, 30% of a populated area in an urban area and could have a great amount of influence on that area. So like anything, if you are 30% of the population, you're going to have influence on that area. So the Gentiles, let's say the thinking Gentiles, the ones that were thinking about deeper things, might want more meaning and recognize more meaning about life and recognize the Greek and pagan religions based on myths and fables didn't have a lot of truth or meaning to life. And so they were looking for those who are looking for other, more meaningful teaching. They would be attracted to the God of Israel and the truths read on the Sabbath. So there was a lot of, they would read the law and the prophets, the scripture, and there was, a lot more substance there than reading about Jupiter, right? The dramas of Jupiter and all the Greek and Roman gods, they had a lot of drama, but not a lot of meaning. So Paul begins his sermon by outlining who Jesus was to both Jews and Gentiles, those who fear God. That's what they're referred to. All right, we see this again in verse 26. It says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So Paul is preaching salvation. And how is it available? And amazingly, especially to the Gentile God-fearers, they begin to understand this is being extended to them in a way that hasn't been understood before. So Paul goes on to explain how salvation is possible. So let's go to verse 27. So I'm breaking into his speech or his sermon, you might say. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, talking about Jesus Christ, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. So they're saying, even though Jesus Christ was prophesied within the prophets, they didn't understand that. Having fulfilled them in, fulfilled even what was going to be done in condemning him. So even though, so they didn't understand who he was, but they fulfilled a prophecy by doing exactly what prophecy says they're going to do. You're going to kill the Messiah. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him on a tomb, or in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he's raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. So here he's just going to start quoting Psalms because he can do that. He says, you are my son, today I've begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. He was giving proof text, right? He's just bringing things out of his head and saying, this is what Scripture said about this Jesus. And God fulfilled it. And Jesus fulfilled it. Paul now preaches according to the Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. And Paul now discusses forgiveness and justification, which are central to the salvation and a key theme that we see in the book of Galatians. So if you go to Acts 13, verse 36, says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. So the Psalm he just quoted isn't about David, in case they were thinking that might be the case. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So this is what he's saying in his first sermon in Galatians. So what he's saying is all the washings, the rituals, and prescribed acts that could not justify or make a person right in God's eyes. Not that aspect of it couldn't really do that. And the book of Galatians addresses the questions of how one becomes justified and cleansed from being, you might say, defiled. And only through the forgiveness of sin by the blood of Jesus can one be justified. And that's why he's telling them. So Paul will revisit this point in Galatians, as we'll see next time. People were trying to persuade the Galatians, the new converts, the Gentile converts specifically, that more was required to be justified in God's eyes. And that's really what he's trying to tell them. These people who came along and said, no, you have to do more. It isn't about God's law, that you have to do certain things to really be seen by God in a justified state. And that's what Paul's writing about. No, that's not right. All right, let's keep going. Acts 13, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged, they're begging that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, let's just pause here. Now, if the book of Galatians truly meant what many Protestants say it does, then this would have been a perfect time to say, we don't have to wait till next Sabbath. We can just meet tomorrow or right, notice they wait, he's not questioning at all the Sabbath on this. He's like, yeah, we'll meet next week and on the Sabbath and we'll keep going. Acts 13 verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, They were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. And that's what we're talking about, everlasting life, like eternity. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I've set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. So again, we're talking about eternal life. You know, we're talking about salvation. And what is God, Paul's telling you, have access to eternal life through Jesus Christ, understanding who he is, and really ultimately the kingdom of God. And this is great news. You know, they are very glad. So Acts 13 records the first sermon in Galatia, showing that he is speaking to Sabbath keepers at the first church he established in Galatia. Both Jews and Gentiles who were Sabbath keepers listening to the law and prophets, who glorified the word of God as they now understood that they had eternal life extended to them. All right, let's conclude Paul's first missionary journey so we can determine where Paul was when he wrote Galatians. So we just want to make sure we understand the timing of Galatians. Sometimes you hear different perspectives on when Galatians was written. I just want to present, you know, what seems to line up pretty well. Acts 14, verse 24 says, this is the tail end of coming home on this first missionary journey. Acts 14 says, and after they had passed through Pisidia, where they were, they had gone on some more travels, came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had heard preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they come and gather the church, So they're back in Antioch, Syria. That's what, you know, simple way of saying it. They got the church together. And they were going to tell them some good news. They reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles so that they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So here we see Paul had returned with Barnabas back to Antioch in Syria, and they stayed there a long time in Antioch, Syria. So it was during this time in Antioch, Syria, that Paul is believed to have written Galatians. Well, that's the way I think this makes the most sense, which was before the Acts 15 conference. So Acts 15 is a very important chapter to understand as well, but it's before that. So Galatians may have been written around 48 AD, if you just want to look at dates, to the churches. And he had just established these churches in Galatia, and he's writing them a letter in southern Galatia during his first missionary journey. Now, if you hear another minister say something different, just roll with it, because there's different thoughts on that, but that's the one that I think is most common today, and it lines up, you know, where it is. Some people think he wrote Galatians later, but it really looks more like he wrote it here, so just don't get too caught up in some of that, but I'm just presenting it in the way I think most look at it. It appears that Paul and Barnabas left Antioch in Pisidia and then southern Galatia area, and controversy was arising, right, in Galatian churches, which is when Paul writes to Galatia. So he writes to them because there's controversy comes. So the principle of understanding the book of Galatians is understanding the context. That's really what we're talking about, the context of what's being addressed in Galatians. Justification. How do we appear before God in an undefiled state? And if you understand Galatians, you know, some devoted Jews from Jerusalem came and began to say, no, you have to do some other things. And that's what he's saying. And so it's not about keeping, you know, as we'll see in a moment, it's not about keeping God's laws. It's about how do you actually stand before God? And it's the same thing for us today. All right, the third principle is understand what Paul is not addressing. Let's clarify what the controversy was not about. It was not about observing the Sabbath or God's law. Remember what we read in Acts 13 and the Gentile God-fearers who were there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. and who were addressed, you know, they were called the God-fearers, the Gentiles, who were already observing the Sabbath and God's law. So they already, they understand, they didn't have to be told keep the Sabbath because they're already there. They understood what, you know, the Sabbath, and they understand God's laws. But what set them apart, what you might say, from the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and made them heirs to the promise? Well, it was really, as you'll see, one of the things that was a sticking point was circumcision, the sign of the covenant with Abraham. And what could not, a Gentile God-fearer who believed in the God of Israel, kept the Sabbath, abided by the laws, still could not go and participate in Passover, for example, or fully enter the temple if you're a male and not circumcised. Excuse me. And in fact, in Acts 15, one of the statements made was that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that's really the same thing that Paul is presenting to the Galatians. You know, Paul discusses this in Galatians, and he uses Abraham and emphasizes that God had a relationship with Abraham before circumcision. And he did. And Abraham obeyed God and believed in his promises before circumcision, which came later, which really was a sign of this, you know, covenant that God made with him. He's like, you know, I've got a covenant, a relationship with you, because you, and you already had it, but it was a sign that what God thought about that. You know, I'm going to have a relationship with you. There's promises attached to it. And what Paul talks about in Galatians is not the rejection of observing God's law. Nothing to do with that at all. It wasn't about the Sabbath being abolished, because they were still observing it. They were observing it. What aspect of this was about circumcision, and what that symbolized, along with the rituals, the washings, the ceremonial laws that the religious Jews had developed, which represented to them how one would be cleansed or purified before God. Now, for example, the Pharisees. Let me just give you a little bit of background to sort of understand this better. So how did this develop, right? So first of all, there are things in the Bible that talk about, you know, especially in Leviticus, about being the Levites were meant to be holy and not defiled. There's certain things they could do. So how did they get to this point? The Pharisees, we'll talk about them, that they had extended a lot of those things in a way that was beyond the temple. And it makes sense when you understand what was going on. So the Pharisees, you know, if you look at that Intertestament period, between Malachi and, let's say, Matthew, well, the Pharisees came out of that period, and they became strict. They were kind of the stricter law keepers. And the reason why they did that was the Sadducees, who were the priestly line, they had control of the temple. Well, they were becoming more Hellenized. They became Hellenized or compromising in many ways. It became more political. And this other group of Jews were like, we're not going to become Hellenized. We're not going to become, you know, political. We're not going to, the high priests were kind of, right, came from that line, were becoming, very political, who they aligned with. So the Pharisees were like, we're not going to be Hellenized. We're going to keep our culture. And they started extending, you know, and you can understand why you would do that. You know, the Jewish nation had been taken captive off the land for minimizing God's laws or not keeping God's laws. So what would they do? Well, let's be extra strict. And they started taking some of the laws that had to do with the temple. It's like, we're going to do this at home. We're going to extend this beyond, because they didn't have control of the temple. The Pharisees had no control over the temple. The Sadducees did, who were becoming lax in many ways, political. So this group called the Pharisees, you know, started saying, we're not going to become Hellenized, and we're going to extend the things we read about that into all sorts of parts of our life so that we don't defile ourselves. So all these things became, as they added to them, you might say, became wrapped up into what is called the works of the law, the works of the law. So three times Paul uses the phrase the works of the law. The Protestant world, influenced by Martin Luther, believed that when Paul uses this term. It refers to any good work or human effort to obey God. And we know that's not actually correct, right? You know, and we have some evidence of that, a lot of evidence actually, from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's manuscripts, if you're familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's all these manuscripts that have been translated in English. And when they started translating these manuscripts, they came to one that was just like, well, that's very interesting. And one was called, called On the Works of the Law. And so they had this manuscript called On the Works of the Law. So when the Dead Sea Scrolls were examined, a document called, called 4QMMT. You don't have to write that down, but it kind of tells you which, a little bit about the document and classifies it. It was published. What many found interesting was the same term, the works of the law in that document that Paul used in Galatians, used in that same document. And when this was seen, it raised a lot of questions of works of the law. And they realized this isn't a term that Paul invented. It was something that it meant something in context of his time frame. So when this document was found in the Qumran caves, they found this letter from the Essenes. The Essenes were the uber, uber, ultra conservative. They were off so conservative they were off in caves. To the Pharisees about ritual purity, essentially saying that the Pharisees didn't really understand the works of the law, the rules of rituals that made someone right in God's eyes, or how a person that became defiled can become clean and stay clean from defilement. So they were arguing about minutiae of how you could be defiled or become clean after being defiled. So let me quote you just one section from a blog from a Dr. John Berksema, just to call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so it just kind of summarizes some of the things that are in there. He says, Paul and the works of the law. This will help us get to a sense what the works of the law were from the eyes of the Essenes, who were more conservative than the Pharisees. So he starts out by saying, so what are the works of the law in 4QMMT? What are the works of the law? These are the things. Purity, I'm just giving you a few of these, right? It goes on. Purity of liquids, poured from one container to another. Issues, so they would have these arguments about, could you take water from running water or sitting water? And if you put it in a container, would somehow impurity be transferred to the next container? They had all sorts of other things, whether dogs could be in Jerusalem. Now, for all the dog lovers, that was a big problem, because dogs, they could easily be defiled, right? They could touch something unclean, touch a Gentile even. Who knows, right? There's a lot of things that could cause them to be unclean. And they could walk back into town and defile everything they touch as they walk along. And so the streets defiled, that means your house is defiled. So dogs were a big problem for them in the holy city. There's also something about skin diseases. Again, purity of liquids. You know, of how they came up. If you have an unclean cup and you've got a pitcher of milk or water and you're pouring the water into an unclean cup, the pitcher is clean and the cup is unclean, does the impurity travel backwards upstream into liquid in your pitcher? Or does the uncleanness stay in the cup? And the Pharisees said, well, it can't go upstream, so it stays in the cup. And the Essenes say, wait, impurity can easily travel upstream. So they'd have these really big details about how your cup can be defiled. And then if you're defiled, you have to go through a lot of work to become clean again, right? There's a lot of things about that. So I just wanted to read that blog because it gives us a sense of what Paul meant by the works of the law. Now, Paul was a former Pharisee, and he would have understood these debates, right, between the Pharisees and the other Jewish groups like the Essenes. And the Essenes were, again, the most uber strict of all. The Pharisees were pretty good, but there was somebody beyond even them called the Essenes. So it was all about what could defile you and how you can maintain a pure state. And if you were defiled, what you had to go through to become undefiled and a state of purity, I guess. So in Galatians, we see Paul addressing this by making this very point, right? If you can make yourself unclean, right, then do you need Jesus Christ? And he makes that point in Galatians 2:21. If you can make yourself cleansed from all defilement and make yourself righteous in that sense, then he says Christ died in vain because you're doing it through your own efforts. If you can do it through your own efforts, then Christ came for no reason. And he's sort of making the point that you can't do it by yourself. That's not possible. You can't do it by yourself. And that's really the whole point. You cannot do it by yourself. That's a big point of all Galatians. So Jesus addresses this, Jesus Christ himself, he dealt with these same things, right, in the Pharisees. Let's give you some examples. Matthew 15:1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." So they were like, oh, it wasn't that they didn't wash their hands, right? And most likely they did wash their hands, but they didn't go through the multiple steps of washing your hands through multiple sets of buckets and up to this level or whatever level they had to wash and do all this stuff. They're like, well, they just skipped all that. And then there's a lot that Jesus Christ says, but at the very end of, in verse 18, he says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." So he's saying it's not that you have a little dirt that happens to get in your mouth. It's what's in your heart. "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." So he's like, you know, if you have a little bit of, you know, dirt on your hand and you eat food, that's not the big deal. What's in your heart? That's what defiles you. And that's what he's getting at. But they were all upset because they didn't wash hands in a certain way. And that could cause a problem for them in their minds. We see other aspects of this in the Gospels. Matthew 23 verse 5, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." So he's talking about, you're not, you know, using it as a metaphor. Like, you know, you're really caught up about how clean you make the dishes and things so you don't defile yourself. But you're really not even doing it in a way that makes sense, which is like how you are as a person. Inside, you look good on the outside, but the inside is pretty bad. So the idea of purification and justification come from these types of rituals that avoid defilement is what the works of the law consist of and how different religious sects define them. So they would debate these things among themselves about what exactly constitutes the work of the law and how can you defile yourself and how can you get back to an undefiled state. So the principle of Galatians is not doing away with the Sabbath or God's law, but rather addresses, in part, circumcision, but really the works of the law that the Jewish religious sects codified. Now, the Pharisees codified things beyond what was stated and defined purification and defilement. So they had all these ways you can be defiled. So the key principles for understanding Galatians: Paul's writings are indeed hard to understand at times. Let's just understand that and be okay with it. And take time to really understand it. And if they are hard to understand, some people misunderstand it. And that's what Peter said. Some misunderstand what he says and they come to the wrong conclusion. Some people read Galatians and say, well, God's law is not necessary. Well, that's not what he says at all. Galatians needs to be viewed in context of the first sermon given in Galatia, which we have in Acts. And Galatians is not talking about doing away with the Sabbath or God's law. Nothing like that whatsoever. So let's also remember that Paul wrote Galatians after his first visit while he was back in Antioch, Syria. He wrote the letter because apparently zealous Jewish converts were now claiming that being a Christian required that they had to do certain things. They had to adhere to certain works of the law. And also, as we'll see, Paul was being discredited and viewed as not as a real apostle. There's Paul, but then there's the other apostles. And we'll see Paul clearly defines that in the first chapter. So what we cover today is an introduction for helping us understand Galatians. And next time, next month likely, if the schedule works out right, we'll begin chapter 1 of Galatians and go through that and start going through what certain things mean. And I think you'll find it very interesting.